Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends and pastors who sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Chapter 3, Paragraph 3. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death.
Hey, can you hear me sharpen pencils? I'm an obsessive pencil sharpener. The nail clippers and pencil sharpeners are my fidget spinners. Thanks for tuning in to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. I'm Nathan Eshelman, and I will be sitting in Prolocutor Twiss's chair as we have our discussion today. We are looking at Chapter 3, Paragraph 3, on the topic of predestination and reprobation. One has summarized this paragraph as saying, by the decree of God for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life and others foreordained to everlasting death. That's a pretty good summary of the very short chapter or paragraph that we're looking at today. So talking about predestination, talking about reprobation, here's our first question. How would you men define predestination?
Well, Gerstner separates out...
To be destined beforehand.
Gerstner separates out predestination as a part of foreordination. He defines foreordination as God's ordaining or decreeing or determining or appointing from eternity whatsoever has come to pass. And he says that whatsoever is the distinguishing peculiarity of the word foreordination. He says that when we come to the doctrine of predestination, we come to consider a part and only a part of foreordination. But then he makes note that it's, even though it's a smaller part, it's more significant for us. He says predestination is that part of foreordination which deals with the actions of free moral agents, be they angels, men, or devils. This doctrine teaches that God foreordains specifically the actions of free moral agents. So he tucks this in. I think a lot of times, when we come to the terms of foreordination, predestination, election, sometimes we treat those as interchangeable. And Gerstner, in his particular way, begins to define those and separate those out for us.
I think it's important to remember that as we're in this chapter, we're talking about predestination, reprobation, as it relates to salvation or damnation as well. With our understanding of predestination, how can you be assured that your definition is biblical and not merely a theological definition? I think as Reformed men, we have a tendency to know our theology pretty well, but we want to know that our theological definitions are rooted in the Word of God. How can we be sure our definitions are biblical rather than theological?
Briefly, I think we could say that we see these passages in Romans chapter 9 and in Ephesians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul delights in using the word.
So the question was, Sean, you referenced Romans and Ephesians and showing how the Apostle Paul uses these words. Could you explain a little bit how you could use those scriptures to help somebody who struggles with this language of predestination?
Well, in Romans chapter 8, actually this word predestination is attached to a very popular and comforting passage, Romans 8:28. We see that we don't know. We see the ministry of the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8. in the Christian's life. And then we see how we don't even know often what to pray for, and the Holy Spirit intercedes for us, not speaking in tongues because they're words that cannot be uttered, but that he is interceding for us unto Christ, and therefore God brings to pass and work out everything to our good. I don't have the passage right in front of me, so I'm trying to think about that. Bring everything to our good for those who love God. And the good, the termination of that good, that it's not a promise of God's going to make everything comfortable for those who love God. God's going to make everything safe. God's going to provide everything. But the good is being conformed to the image of his Son. And there he says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And then we see that, again, regarding God's purpose and plan, even our glorification has already been determined and set by the plan of God. So there's predestination in terms of knowing that God has predestined everything to work together for our being conformed to the image of Christ, for our being renewed as his creatures, for us being ultimately even glorified in the perfecting work of Christ. That's one passage I would go to, is Romans chapter 8.
You know, this is a question, this is a topic that there are two very different ways to approach the topic of predestination. It's very easy as Calvinists to fall into the doctrinal approach where we deal with theory, we deal with principle, and I'm guilty of doing that probably just as much as every other Calvinist. But at the same time, I guess when I think through this and I try to think how to shepherd people, well, let me just say, when I came to an understanding of this biblical doctrine and predestination, it cost me a lot of friends. It cost me some places in Bible studies. My family originally, especially my wonderful parents who are now members of an OPC church, this was unthinkable to them, that God has predestined, that he has predetermined the destiny of certain individuals. And we can't remove from this discussion that very real pastoral element, that this is extremely difficult for some people to come to terms with. It's extremely difficult for me to come to terms with. I think one of the passages that I turn to first to just try to give an understanding of what this means, and to try to get people to begin thinking through what does the scripture mean by this, is actually Acts chapter 2, where Peter is standing on the day of Pentecost, and he talks about how these people in Jerusalem had crucified Jesus, and that Jesus was, Peter's language, is delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And more than, Nathan, to your point here of how to get people to begin thinking about this who struggle with this, is I first want to put them in vision of the cross and say that first and foremost, whatever we talk about with predestination and foreordination and the way in which God has done this, let's first and foremost get a cross-centered vision of that. That the most wicked sin that was ever committed, the ultimate outrage of the universe, is something that God predetermined, he predestined to happen. And you see in that, I guess, a certain degree, the offense of the cross. But I begin there because I want to challenge people to begin realizing that this is biblical vocabulary. Sean has already showed from Romans chapter 8 that you cannot understand the comfort of Romans 8, and Romans 8 is all about comfort. You can't understand the comfort of Romans 8 by closing your eyes and plugging your ears to this reality of the predestination of God. You can't understand the cross of Calvary without understanding God's predestined purposes.
That's great.
Yeah, that's really helpful. I would add to that, Kyle, that you can't understand the shepherding of our Savior without understanding the predestination that the Scriptures put forth. You know, not only the cross, but the shepherding as well. that's a really, really helpful and pastoral approach to this language, because we know that we do have evangelical friends and maybe even Reformed friends or people in Reformed churches that are friends that hear this language of predestination, and it causes fear rather than comfort. And this ought not to be the case when we look at the way in which the confession uses predestination, as well as other Reformed confessional documents. The way in which they use predestination is not to scare the hell out of people. It's to comfort them with the comfort of a Savior that loves sinners. The confession also tells us here that predestination is for the manifestation of His glory. What does the confession mean by that? And why do they put this phrase in here?
Well, they put the phrase in there because it's biblical. You think of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace. The glory of God is what stands behind all of this. And so they put that in there specifically. I guess I'm just answering the second part of that question. I apologize. But they put it in there because it's a biblical point that this thing we call predestination is for the glory of God.
Yeah, and further, a follow-up to that, it might imply this question, how does predestination manifest the glory of God? I think it's important for the Scriptures to speak for themselves, for God to speak for Himself. Romans chapter 9, which is a controversial passage, God actually explains that He is the one who will have mercy upon whom He will have mercy, and He will harden whom He hardens. And this is moving all things together for the salvation of His people, but really ends, or you could say it peaks at the glory of God, who has determined, has considered, has purposed, has planned, has carried out all of these things so that us as creatures would know the depth, something of the depth and the height and the width and the breadth of this magnificent and glorious God. And so we move from Romans 9 all the way to Romans chapter 11. I'm sure there are many more ways we could identify this, but we see that Paul cannot help but think through and work through God's the manifestation of our salvation that actually ends in or peaks at the manifestation of God's glory, in which He's praising God, and we will all be praising God in heaven for this.
Which is so different than the way, if I can be critical of our own circles, that many Calvinists would handle the doctrine of predestination. I think it's a fault that I've been guilty of, and I've been under conviction in my life, is that so many times we want to make predestination a polemical point and an argumentative point, and I want my theological points, I want to win the theological debate, but Sean is exactly right. Every time Scripture speaks of the predestination of God, it is leading us to worship. Romans 9, if your understanding and your reading and your conversing on Romans 9 does not lead you to the doxology of Romans 11, you're doing predestination wrong. You're thinking about it wrongly, you're talking about it wrongly. It is in the Bible, it is a doctrine, and it's terrible. It's so sad that this has become a truth that has divided so many Christians, when in the Bible, it's not only for our comfort, it is to lead us into the glorious praise of God triune.
I think Ephesians 1 touches on a lot of that, even the mere good pleasure language of the shorter catechism comes out of Ephesians 1, words like lavish, words that, as Kyle is saying, in our own circles, we don't tend to use naturally, and that's sad because they are biblical. Part of the glory of God in salvation is the joy of God in salvation and the beautiful nature of our being redeemed, when He had every right to immediately bring the fullness of death to us. in the fall. He saw fit in his mere good pleasure to save a people for himself. And that is glorious in a way that, humanly speaking, we want that justice. We want to win that argument. We want to make that point. And he shows grace, and that is glorious.
Yeah, that's really helpful, gentlemen. And, you know, we will be speaking more about predestination in paragraph 5 and in paragraph 6. And I think that we'll really want to keep this focus on this pastoral and comfort nature of the doctrine of election. We want that to be found from the scriptures, like the scriptures do speak. Let's transition a little bit as we look at the paragraph. And I want you to notice how the confession mentions men and angels as the recipients of predestination. Why do we focus on angels here? And then the follow-up to that is, why don't we hear this type of language in current theological discussion? Or maybe we do, and I just pass it by in my mind. But let's talk a little bit about men and angels. Well, that was great.
I think that let me answer the second question first. Why don't we hear this type of language in current theological discussion, or do we? I don't think we hear as much. I remember coming to the confession and being pleasantly surprised at the theology of angels and demons put forth in the confession that I wasn't readily hearing. And it might be a reaction to kind of a rational age that we live in, that we think more in terms of the physical, the scientific, as opposed to the spiritual realm. But there's a lot that the scripture does lay out in the spiritual realm. So that might be a suggestion. There might be some others that these guys can think of, but. But the confession does mention men and angels as recipients of predestination, and this is because it's revealed in scriptures. The scriptures speak of election in regards to angels as well as to humanity or to God's people.
Yeah, it's biblical. 1 Timothy 5:21, Paul tells Timothy, "I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging." And so I think the Westminster Divines are just looking at the biblical data, and they're saying here is something that is also true of angels.
Well, I think they put it in there because it's biblical. I mean, it's part of the doctrine. And so while it's something that in our age we don't necessarily focus on, it'd be interesting to see the number of mentions of angels in Reformed and evangelical preaching pre-touched by an angel airing on television versus post. I think there's just so much disinformation, and there's a discomfort, I think, on the part of a lot of talking or mentioning angels because it has been so mishandled in the broader culture. But I think they're just speaking to what Scripture says. Remember, this is summary of scriptural teaching. And so there are, if angels fell and some didn't fall, that has to be tied with God's decree and God's predestination and decree, foreordination, and predestination, and then ultimately reprobation, whether you take an active or passive view of that. This is what Scripture talks about. This applies to angels as well.
Yeah, and it is interesting that the predestination of angels does lead into the manifestation of the predestination of humanity as well, because it was a fallen angel, a reprobate angel, a demon that actually was involved in the murdering of humanity.
Let me ask one more follow-up question about the men and angels comment that we find in the confession. Is it theologically accurate to say that Jesus died for angels?
Because angels can't be redeemed.
No, and yet Peter tells us clearly that the angels love to look into the salvation of Christ dispensed to and given to his people. And so there's something certainly that as a glory to angels, maybe in a way that we don't even yet see the glory of God in some of those things. They do, the salvation of Christ, the death and resurrection of Christ does cause the angels to worship and glorify God.
I think it needs to be said that Christ did not become incarnate as an angel. He became incarnate as a man, and it's the incarnation, it is the taking to himself human nature that makes him a sufficient mediator for us. And in that sense, he is not a sufficient mediator for angels because he did not take to himself the nature of angels.
Okay. Let's transition again. We started with a definition of predestination, and I want you to notice how in the paragraph it says that some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life, and others are foreordained to everlasting death. Why, or we'll start with, what does foreordained mean? What does the confession mean here by foreordained?
Foreordination is simply, it's saying that that ordination that God does is from all eternity. So it's an ordination from all eternity before time.
Which is what we talked about in paragraph one, that God, by his most wise, holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordained whatsoever comes to pass. So the confession is saying that includes foreordaining some to everlasting
right.
death.
We'll come to learn the name of those who are foreordained unto everlasting death. We know theologically that we call that reprobation. But what is the significance of the confession saying that there are those who would receive life and those are predestined, and those who would inherit death, which we call the reprobate, those are foreordained? Should we make a big deal about how the elect are predestined and the reprobate are foreordained?
I think there have been multiple theories put forth why the assembly uses these two different words. I think I agree most with the theory that all that God is doing here in terms of the in terms of humanity is foreordination. He is foreordaining some to everlasting life and some to everlasting death, but the assembly is using that special language of predestination, which is biblical, that's reserved for, or seems to be reserved for, the elect unto life, and adding that word then, predestination, in distinction to those who are not predestined unto life. So foreordination is all. Predestination is those unto everlasting life. I think that's the position I would lean on.
Which is not the uniform way that Reformed theologians have always talked about it. There are difference of opinions. If you look, for instance, at William Perkins' Golden Chain of Salvation, he will speak of predestination both in terms of election and reprobation. And I'm not, why the Westminster Divines decided to not say he has predestined some to everlasting life and predestined others to everlasting death. I'm not exactly sure why they chose a difference in vocabulary there. But I do think that it does, at least practically and pastorally, help us guard against the idea that while election and reprobation have really determined with absolute certainty the end unto which God has appointed for every man, that the way in which God accomplishes bringing us into everlasting glory is not a one-to-one correlation with how he consigns some to everlasting death. That there is a difference in the way in which the Lord works that. And so I think distinguishing those words, he's predestined some to everlasting life, he's foreordained others to everlasting death, helps us, reminds us that he's not accomplishing those two ends in the exact same way. And I can even say that as a super lapsarian.
Oh, we don't need you to reveal your lapsarianism, Kyle.
I'll put it back into hiding.
Remember what I said to you yesterday on the phone What I said to Kyle yesterday on the phone is I love being an infralapsarianism because it increases my love for the lost. And you know what his response to me was? He loves being a superlapsarian because it puts the glory of God at the center of his theology. All right. I digressed. So go ahead, Sean.
You know, but one of those theories, is that the assembly is going soft on double predestination here, that they won't use the language of predestination for those ordained to everlasting death. And yet, the language here is for ordination. And when you get to paragraph 7, which we will get to, we're not there yet, but if you're just to look ahead, you'll see that not only does God pass by the reprobate, but he also ordains them to dishonor and wrath for their sin. There's a qualification for their sin, but it's something he's actively doing. This is not just simply a passivity of God. I don't think you're saying that, Kyle, but I just want to say that is a theory that I don't agree with, that the assembly's trying to water down.
Right. I think that's important because that's not what I'm saying. It's not merely passive. You know, in fact, Sean, you emphasized there that, what did you say? For their sin, right? That their sin does factor into their...
He ordains them unto dishonor for their sin.
Sounds infralapsarian to me.
Which, Nathan, I'll just direct you to go read Burkhoff, who readily admits that every superlapsarian will take sin into an account. But my point there is, again, it's not the same because we wouldn't say he elects me because of good works or something that I've done.
Right,
so
right.
I think, Sean, you're right in saying that but I still would maintain that how he predestines to eternal life, how he foreordains to everlasting death is not a one-to-one correlation.
Right.
we'll see that differentiation when we look at 5 and 6 and then 7. 5 and 6 dealing with predestination, 7 dealing with foreordination. So we'll get into that. This is my last question. Without going into the next paragraphs, what comfort is here for the Christian? And then the flip side of that, what warning is here for those who remain in his or her sin?
You know, this doctrine here is not actually intended or meant to keep people away from God. This is not saying that God is somehow putting forth some fatalistic or deterministic worldview so that you just can't. No matter what, you can't come to him. You can't pursue him. That's not the purpose here. It's actually to give great comfort and encouragement to the Christian. But what he is saying to the unbeliever is that God is sovereign and in control of all things, and there is an end. There is an everlasting death that those who continue in their rebellion against God will face and they will experience. And God is right in doing it. Will not the judge of the earth do right? Yes, he will. The point here is to call all people everywhere to repent and believe. Just one thing. I'm reminded about what Jesus says. He's preaching, and there are people who are resisting and rebelling his message, and he simply prays to unto his Father in heaven, and he says, "Thank you, Father, that you have revealed these things to the you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes." And then he turns to those who are sitting before him, and he says, "Now, all you who are weary and heavy laden, come to me, and I will give you rest." And you see that Jesus just said that the Father actually hides the truth and he reveals the truth. And then he is faithful to the gospel call, knowing that the gospel call will be that which brings his people to himself. And we are to do the same. We are to know these doctrines, and yet we are to call all people to Christ.
Yeah, we're not picking teams for kickball by talking about this doctrine. We are simply confessing with Scripture what Scripture says about these things. We don't have the magic glasses, I don't put on these glasses Well, I put on these glasses before I get up to preach, and all of the elect glow green and all of the reprobate glow red, so now I know who I just really need to talk to. No, these numbers of men and angels, only God knows. And in the meantime, the call of the gospel stands. And so the call is to turn from your sin, to trust Christ, to fall on His grace, and that is the call that's before us. And so the comfort for the Christian is that the salvation that they are knowing and experiencing and delighting in is not rooted in themselves. We've talked about this in previous paragraphs, how much we flap in the breeze and how sad it would be if our salvation was contingent on us rather than on the Father, rather than on Christ, rather than on the work of the Holy Spirit. But the comfort is that it's on Him. It is rooted and grounded in Him. He is the author and He is the finisher of our faith. And then the warning stands for those who are not believers to trust Christ. He is your only hope for true change from the sinful estate that you're living in to the glorious life in Christ.
And I would add, by way of comfort, we've already made mention of it, but I'm going to emphasize it again, is Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is seeking to speak into, in Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul is talking about the reality of sinfulness, that whenever he wants to do good, he finds that sin is at work. He does what he doesn't want to do. He doesn't do what he wants to do. Who's going to free him? And Romans 8 comes in by saying there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And what the rest of that chapter does is reinforces this great and glorious promise that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And one of the principal comforts as that whole chapter builds is where Paul comes to say, why is there no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? In verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Paul roots the certainty of my salvation despite the continuing reality of indwelling sin in the predestination of God. You take that, you take my comfort and my greatest hope in life and death. So I think that's an encouragement, which again is too bad that this has been turned more into an argumentative point among so many than a point of Christian comfort.
Yeah, so our challenge to our listeners, of course, is to find comfort in this, and as well as to use the doctrine of predestination to give comfort to those who believe, and to use the foreordination unto everlasting death as an opportunity to present the gospel and to point those who do not yet know Jesus Christ unto faith and resting in Christ, who is their Savior. Well, that's where we're going to end for today. Thank you for tuning in to the Jerusalem Chamber, where we are working our way towards the end of the confession, which says, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen."
Thank you for tuning into the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, be sure to head over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast, or visit us at www.jerusalemchamber.com. Questions and comments can be emailed to thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com.